ask that you would take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This morning, we will be looking at verses 21 through 23 of the first chapter of Colossians. The title of the sermon this morning is Reconciliation in Christ. Reconciliation in Christ. Let us give our ears now to the reading and preaching of God's holy word. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I ask that your Spirit would be among us and dwell among us for this time and open our eyes up that we may perceive, that we may hear, and that we may understand your word. For apart from your Spirit, these are just dull and lifeless words, but your Spirit causes us to hear them as the very voice of God. And so, Spirit, we ask for your illuminating power that we may faithfully apply our hearts and our lives to be changed by your word and conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Last week, Paul, in verse 20, talked about how God is reconciling all things, all of creation, through Christ Jesus by making peace through Christ's blood on the cross. You can see that in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Today, Paul is going to pick up on that universal or worldwide scope of reconciliation and flesh it out in direct application to the Colossian believers. This reconciliation is not just cosmic in scope, but it's also personal. Paul is moving from the generic to the specific. Now, the word reconciliation comes from the Latin, which means to unite again, meaning something has been broken or damaged, and you bring it back together. We might say reunite. It has the idea of restoring a relationship that has been damaged or destroyed. Reconciliation is a popular word right now, is it, with all that's going on, especially as it relates to people of different ethnicities or different skin colors? We hear a lot these days about racial reconciliation. Well, today we're going to talk about spiritual reconciliation. And in verse 21, we're going to see our need for reconciliation. Our need for reconciliation. In verse 22, our reconciler. And in verse 23, our message of reconciliation. So our need for reconciliation, our reconciler, and our message for reconciliation. First, let's look at verse 21 and our need for reconciliation. Paul begins by talking about the former condition of the Colossian believers. He says, "You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." They were alienated or estranged. And although the direct object is missing, the context makes it clear that Paul is talking about alienation or estrangement from God, specifically Jesus Christ. He says something similar to the church at Ephesus, and Paul wrote Colossians and Ephesus around the same time, and so there's a lot of overlap between these two books. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says to the church, "You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we inherit their corrupt and guilty nature. And from that sinful nature that we have inherited, that original sin, we commit our own personal sins out of the deadness and corruption of our heart. This is what we call total depravity. That is the condition that we are born into as people. We're born with a gap, and I don't mean the clothing store. We're born with a gap, a chasm between God and us. Paul says, alienated from God, separated from Christ. He's describing the condition of all people, strangers to the covenants of promise. He says they were without hope. He says they were without God. This is the condition that you and I were born into. All of us have been born into this condition. We are born alienated and estranged from God from the very beginning. He continues in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, that unbelievers, quote, are darkened in their understanding. They don't have light. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. So listen to just all the ways that Paul describes our natural condition. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, separated from Christ, darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God, full of ignorance, hard of heart, separated, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope. This estrangement from God, Paul describes as being an enemy towards God in your mind. Hostile. You could also be translated at war or at enmity in your mind. Mind here translates the Old Testament word for heart. It's your spiritual person, your soul. You in your spiritual being, in your soul, in your heart, are by nature an enemy of God. You are at war with God. You hate Him. We are all born hating God, wanting nothing to do with Him. But it's not just inwardly. Paul also describes this alienation, this estrangement, as doing evil deeds. You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The rebellious and hateful disposition of our spiritual being, of our unbelieving heart, expresses that rebellion and that hatred toward God through evil actions, through works of ungodliness and wickedness, those things that go against the law of God. And so Paul is saying that this estrangement that we have, that we're born into, involves the whole person, body and soul, inward and outward, spiritual and physical. It's why we say total, in total depravity. There's not a single part of us that's not been touched by the effects of the fall and sin and death. Your mind, that is your thought life, your heart, is naturally evil. Your will, the things that you want, the things that you desire, is naturally evil. Our actions and our speech, all the things we do and say, is by nature evil and in rebellion against God. The corrupt and depraved nature due to sin has affected the entirety of who you are. No part of you has been left untouched by sin, so that somehow there's some part or portion or corner of your being that is somehow still pure and pristine, hearkening all the way back to the Garden of Eden before the fall. None of us in any part of our constitution as physical and spiritual beings, as embodied souls, there's not one part that hasn't been touched by sin and death. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Same word, hostile to God. In the mind, it's set on the things that please the sinful flesh. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law. This is the state of every person in the world by nature. This is the way that you and I are born. Is it any wonder then that we look at the state of the world we live in and we see wars and we see riots? We see hatred and hostility. We see divorce and all kinds of abuse, physical and emotional abuse. We see greedy corporations. We see kids estranged from parents, siblings estranged from one another. We see violence. We see people robbed of their humanity and their dignity and treated like animals. We see people enslaved to drugs or alcohol or sex. We see marriage and the family unit be redefined by the world so that marriage is between whoever wants to get married, even if it's a person and a robot. I did see that in an article. We see unborn human beings killed, murdered. All of these outward actions are the expressions of a heart and a mind that is at war with God and estranged by Him, and they want to do whatever they want to do. They don't care what God says. They don't want to do anything that's pleasing to Him. And if we stopped right there, we would have nothing but depression and despair. But look back at the beginning of this verse, a word I intentionally skipped over. Paul says, "And you were once, formerly, you were alienated." Paul is saying to the Colossians that this state of being at war with God and estranged from Him, which expresses itself in all manners of ungodliness and unwickedness, is a part of your past. It's who you were, implying that now, in the present, it's not who they are. How? How can I escape this state of fallenness and corruption that I am in by nature? How can I make this estrangement and this enmity with God be a part of my past so that it no longer characterizes my present? And here we come to verse 22, where we see our reconciler. Paul says, "But now." He has now. What a great contrast. God, or Christ, has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. God has reconciled us, believers, Christians, to Himself by the means of Jesus Christ dying a physical death on the cross. He's reconciled us in the body of flesh by His death. Christ took on real human flesh. He became made like one of us to represent us faithfully before the Lord God, the Father in heaven. He took on human flesh, which had been estranged and alienated from God through the sin of Adam and Eve, so that He might reconcile us to God through His death. As Greg Beale, a New Testament commentator, writes, "Christ offered His body as a sacrifice to accomplish reconciliation. Christ, in His blood and in His dying, has wiped out those things that blocked us from God. He has bridged that gap, that chasm, and now we have a peaceful and familial relationship with God. We no longer see God as a judge to be feared, but we see God as a Father to be reverenced. He has drowned our alienation and our enmity with the blood of His cross, as Paul says back in verse 20, making peace by the blood of His cross. That's what reconciliation is. It's peace. We once were at war, hostile enemies, but now through the blood of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, we have peace with God. And this helps us to understand what Christ means when He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ, as our substitute, experienced alienation from God in our place and on our behalf so that we would no longer be alienated and at war with him, but that we would be reconciled to him. And this reconciliation has a purpose. It has a goal. Continue to look at verse 22. He's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to. That's a purpose. There's a purpose for doing this. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ has reconciled us to God through his bodily death and the shedding of his blood so that he may present us to the Father holy, that is set apart, sanctified, blameless, that is without blemish, and above reproach, meaning nobody can accuse us of being guilty anymore. All of this is language of the Old Testament animal sacrifices. The bull or the goat or the ram or the sheep had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish. It had to be blameless for the sacrifice to be acceptable and pleasing to Yahweh. All you have to do is read Deuteronomy or Numbers or Leviticus. You see that repeated over and over again every time it talks about the sacrifices. Spotless, without blemish. It had to be perfect. It couldn't be missing an arm or a limb or a leg. And so for us to be reconciled to God, we have to be perfect. We have to be without spot and without blemish and above reproach, but we're not, because we're born sinners. We're born estranged and alienated from God. So Jesus, who is God of God, takes on human flesh. He's 100% God, 100% human, and he lives the perfect life. He never once broke the law of God. He lived a perfect life as the God-man. And then he offered himself up as our high priest and as our spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And he did all of this so that we could enter into the presence of God under the conditions that God himself has set and said, here's how you have to enter into my presence. You've got to be absolutely perfect, because I am absolutely perfect. So Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is our perfect holiness. Jesus is our perfect righteousness. Jesus is the one who makes you and me completely whole. It's as if, picture if you will with me, Jesus leading us into the Father's throne room where it's pure light, pure majesty, pure beauty, pure glory, pure holiness. And Jesus says to the Father, here are the children that I have bought for you, whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world. I've lost none of them. And I present them to you. I've bought them with my blood. And I present them to you as if they had never sinned, as if they had never inherited Adam's guilt or the power of sin. And not only that, I present them to you above reproach. Not even Satan can slander and accuse them anymore. Here you go, Father. I've accomplished your perfect will. They are above reproach. They are holy. They are blameless. Because I have given them my perfect holiness, my perfect righteousness through faith. Doesn't that just make your heart sing for joy? Jesus has accomplished this very work on the cross. And one day he's going to do this very thing when he comes back for us. He's going to take us with him, and he's going to present us to the Father, reconciled to him, holy, without blemish, and above reproach. Jesus is going to present us to the Father in pristine, mint condition. This should make us of all people most happy and most joyful. It should fill us with gratitude. It should cause us to bow down in our hearts in worship. One commentator, New Testament commentator, puts it this way, quote, "The hostile minds of the Colossian Christians have turned into a willing and glad subservience. And the ultimate result of this interchange of attitude toward God will be perfection in sanctification." And so at the present time, if you have repented of your sins and if you have placed your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone, you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and you have His Holy Spirit working in you, working in us, minute by minute, day by day, helping us to progress in this goal of sanctification in Christ Jesus until that future time when Christ comes back and gathers us, and we will be made perfectly complete, both body and soul, and allowed entrance into the Father's presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin describes it this way, quote, "The only haven of safety is in the mercy of God as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. As all mankind are in the sight of God lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness, since by His obedience, He has wiped off our transgressions. By His sacrifice, appeased the divine anger. By His blood, washed away our stains. By His cross, borne our curse. And by His death, made satisfaction for us." We maintain that in this way, man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father by no merit of his own, by no value of works, but by gratuitous mercy. Gratuitous mercy of God the Father in Christ Jesus. So we see our need for reconciliation, and we see our reconciler. And that's reconciliation comes to us in a message. Verse 23, where we see our message of reconciliation. Paul continues. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith." Let me stop right there. A lot of times when we, as Americans, see the word "if," we think that there's a little bit of uncertainty or doubt because of this conditional clause, "if indeed you continue in the faith." But Paul, the underlying Greek construction, and I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty of that, actually, Paul is assuming that this is true. He's certain that the Colossians are going to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Paul is expressing not doubt, but confidence. "I'm sure that this is true of you, that you are going to continue in the faith. The work that God has started in them, Paul is confident that God will bring to completion in them." Saving faith is a persevering to the end faith. As Adrian Rogers famously said, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. Say that 10 times fast. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw from the first. In other words, somebody who does not persevere to the end never really had true saving faith. Because all of those who have true saving faith will persevere and endure to the end. And so Paul is sure that for the Colossian believers. And he exhorts them to continue in the faith. And he describes continuing in the faith with words taken from construction. Stable and steadfast. That is, stable would be having a solid foundation, and steadfast would be firm. The picture is one of a building that has a solid foundation so that the whole structure stands firm. It's not shifting. It's not wobbling when the storms and winds of life blow on it. Not shifting away, he says, from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This brings to our mind the story that Jesus told of the man who built his house upon the rock, compared to the man who built his house on the shifting of sand. Which one is stable and remains despite the hardships and difficulties of life? The house that's built on the rock, of course. Paul is using that language here to describe the perseverance of the saints in continuing in the faith. That is the content, the doctrine and practice that is Christianity. And this faith, Paul uses in parallel with the hope of the gospel that you heard. And he says this message of reconciliation, this hope of the gospel that you have heard, through which the Holy Spirit has taken you from being at war with God and brought peace with God through the death of Jesus Christ. This message you heard, this hope of the gospel, has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven to the ends of the earth, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Christ made me a minister, a servant, to declare the hope of the gospel, which is the message of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, God through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is the message of reconciliation that we've heard, by which we have been saved, and which has been entrusted to us, to God's people. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how his perfect life and death reconciles us to God by redeeming us from our sins, by forgiving our sins and canceling out our debts and nailing them to the cross. The gospel is the message of God reconciling us to himself in Christ. And as messengers, we implore people to be reconciled to God through Jesus. We command them, we call them to be reconciled. Now, remember, Paul is writing this letter in the context of false teaching that's infiltrating the church. And so, said in this context, what Paul is saying to the Colossians is that they need to continue in the gospel that they originally heard from Epaphras, Paul's beloved and faithful co-laborer in the message of reconciliation, that gospel message which through which God gave them faith to believe in Jesus and through him to be reconciled to God. To stray away, in other words, to give in to false teaching, to shift away from the gospel that you first heard, is to leave the path of perseverance and follow a path that does not have reconciliation with God possible at all. Because if you leave and you go down any other path, there is no perfect reconciler. So we need to continue in the faith. We need to continue in the hope of the gospel. This is the human responsibility side of the Christian faith. We cannot be lax in living out the Christian life and continuing to walk in that message which birthed faith in us through the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the only message by which faith is worked into people through the working of the Holy Spirit. Not in Islam, not in New Age mysticism, not in Judaism, not in Hinduism, not in Buddhism. This is the only message of reconciliation that a lost and dying world needs to hear. And to shift from it is to give lost and dying people a false hope. So Paul is saying, do not give in to this false message that would take you away from Christ and cause you to serve these angels or these other supernatural beings and appease them. And as we seek to know and apply this to our lives today, first I want to say that some of you just simply needed to hear this message this morning. Perhaps Satan has filled your mind with doubts this past week or this past month. This past year, am I really a child of God? Has Christ really forgiven me all of my sins? You know, it's a variation of what Satan said to Eve in the garden. Did God really say? Has God really said that through Christ you have perfect peace with God, that you're no longer at war? Some of you just need to hear this message and to rest in the promises of God. That if you have faith in Jesus Christ, yes, all of your sins are forgiven and you have peace with God. But there's other ways that this message applies for us today. Here's just a few. First, this message of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ relates to church discipline. Our denomination's book of discipline says this in the very first chapter. The purpose of church discipline is to bring about the reconciliation of man to God and man to man, and to engage the people of God in the ministry of reconciliation. We who have been reconciled to God through Christ are to pursue our brothers and sisters who have professed faith in Christ, who are in sin or who have sinned against us. We're to pursue them who are showing that they're starting to stray and shift from the gospel, not continuing in the faith. We're to pursue them in order that they may be reconciled to us, to the family of God, to the body of Christ, and also with God through repentance. That's the purpose of church discipline, bringing the reconciling work of Jesus Christ to bear on somebody who is going astray. Church discipline is not about revenge. Church discipline is not about shaming somebody else. It's about reconciliation. Somebody who has professed faith is now sinning, either in public or in private, or they've sinned against you, and you go to them to pursue reconciliation because you have been reconciled to God. And if Christ, who reconciled us to himself and to God while we were enemies, how much more should we pursue reconciliation with those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ? This is the work that Christ has given to us, his church, for the purpose of reconciliation. James writes at the end of his letter, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back," church discipline, reconciliation, "let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." But even outside the formal process of church discipline, we as Christians should seek reconciliation with one another. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you have something against your brother, go first be reconciled to him, and then come and offer your gift. And we see examples of reconciliation throughout Scripture. Jacob was reconciled to Esau. Joseph was reconciled to his brothers after the way they treated him. Peter was reconciled to the Lord Jesus here on earth after denying him three times. Jesus then says, "Feed my sheep," to him three times, and restores Peter to the ministry. Paul says that the Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled together through Jesus Christ. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that those who are peacemakers are blessed. That is, those who pursue reconciliation with one another. So I just want to encourage you to pursue reconciliation with one another. Do not sit back and wait for people to come reconcile with you. This is not a passive thing that the church is called to do, that we as believers are called to do. We are to pursue reconciliation. We're to pursue that peace which is fitting for the people of God and which is to characterize us. We're to embrace it, no matter how difficult or how challenging it may be. And let's face it, sometimes it's going to be difficult and challenging. There's people that we don't like. There's people we don't get along with, or people where our personalities clash, or leadership styles clash. We disagree on things. We have our own opinions. But we are to embrace the difficulty and the challenge of reconciliation when we let our personalities lead us into sinning against one another. So spend time with people who you don't like. Spend time with people who you find it difficult to be around, and work through your problems together in Christ, knowing that you can be reconciled to one another because Christ has first reconciled you to God himself. And finally, when it comes to evangelism, or simply giving our testimony of how the Lord has changed our lives and brought us from whatever we were in our past, whatever sins characterized us predominantly in our past, to how our lives have been changed, how Christ has made a difference. Our message is one of reconciliation that we have with God through Christ Jesus, and which can be yours by faith. You have to have faith, and you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. The only hope for our world, the only hope for our society, the only hope for you and me, the only hope for racial reconciliation, the only hope for the Hatfields and the McCoys, tongue-in-cheek, the only hope for Alabama fans and Auburn fans, the only hope for us to be reconciled to one another is first to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. You have to have that vertical reconciliation before you can have that horizontal reconciliation. Political events, the changing of leadership in the government, civic rallies, political rallies, community events, none of that's going to achieve lasting results. It may put a Band-Aid on it for a little while. It may have some temporary positive changes. But none of that will achieve lasting results apart from first being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. If you're hearing this and you're not a Christian, then I implore you today to come to Christ by faith and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And the promise of God is, if you come to Him by faith through Christ, you will no longer be aliens, but you will be friends. You will no longer be at war with God, but at peace with God. You will no longer be strangers, but family. You will no longer be unclean, but through Christ you will be holy, blameless, and above reproach before the Father's throne. Amen and amen. Let us pray.